So we're in Luke, fourth chapter. We're in a series called In the Dust of the Rabbi. We're going to begin at verse 14. And this is what Luke writes. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "the prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut down for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath, to the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." So our text this morning is the theme of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the rabbi from Galilee. It is, as we might say, his personal mission statement. Jesus had gone back to Nazareth, his hometown, and it was his family's turn to read the scripture in the synagogue. It was a privilege that was then extended to the family's oldest son, Jesus. And the prescribed reading for that particular day, shall we say, just happened to be, providentially, was Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And as Jesus stands to read the text, everyone stands with him. The words of Isaiah provide a description of life when the kingdom of God arrives in this world. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus read, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when he finished, he rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant, and sat down. That's what rabbis did when they were about to teach. And Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a hometown rabbi. He made it. Remember, rabbis were it. That was the thing to be. Now, Nazareth was a rather small town, maybe 300, maybe 400 people max. And everybody in town knew Jesus' family. I mean, they had watched Jesus grow up. And Luke tells us the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened, were focused on him. And Jesus says, "Today is the day. Today is the day that the Holy Scriptures that you have been waiting for to be fulfilled for over 400 years are fulfilled right here, right now, in your hearing. And as Luke shares this story, at first, the people didn't really get it. They didn't really understand what Jesus was actually saying. And so he says, they were gracious. They were understanding. But Jesus pushes the issue a little bit and he says, it's me. It's me. And that's interesting to those who were there to listen and to hear, because it certainly didn't look anything like the kingdom of God had arrived as they looked around. There were still poor people among them. There were still blind people. There were still prisoners. And Israel was still being oppressed by the Roman government and their occupation. And then Jesus says, you need to understand, it's not always most visible here. Sometimes it's most visible out there. And they got upset. People started talking. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, we know this kid. Who does he think he is? And Jesus is basically saying, the world is now going to be divided into two eras. The era that existed before me and the era that will exist after me. Who is this man? Some of you may remember Mr. Fred Rogers. For years, he was on television just about every day. And he would walk into the picture singing, although I'm not going to do it, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, and I am so glad you're here. I like you just the way you are. Won't you be my neighbor? Now, Fred Rogers was a really nice man. And many people think that Jesus was a really nice person too, who, like Mr. Rogers, went around teaching and preaching and saying nice things like, I like you, I love you. We ought to be neighbors so we can love and like each other. Mr. Rogers was also a dreamer. In fact, some people thought Mr. Rogers resonated more with an idealistic world than he did with the real world, because he thought it was possible for everybody to get along with everybody else. And no one wanted to kill him. He was just a nice guy. And there are some people today that think Jesus was sort of a dreamer like that as well. Did anyone ever get mad at Mr. Rogers? I don't think so. In fact, the year that Mr. Rogers died, he was the Grand Marshal in the Rose Parade. Everybody liked him. No one considered him to be a dangerous person. But Jesus is not like Mr. Rogers. Jesus was actually considered to be a very dangerous person. And you know how I know that? Because his enemies tried to kill him. And they succeeded. And this is important for you and I to know, because the truth is, when people get close enough to Jesus to be able to take on the qualities of his character, to be covered by his dust, they too will be considered dangerous, just like their rabbi Jesus was. I mean, if you want to follow Jesus as his disciple, if you want to take on those qualities of Christ, if you want to join his mission, if you want to be one of his disciples, you need to understand the consequences. So what was his mission? Listen to the text. In Mark, Mark writes, after John was put in prison, John the baptizer, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. That is, what the prophets talked about is now present, and it's me. Repent and believe the good news. That is God's favor, God's presence, God's power. Or in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It is now time for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Or Luke 4, 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I have been sent. Jesus' mission was to bring God's kingdom to this world. Jesus, if you will, is a kingdom bringer. His focus is to bring his Father's kingdom into a world with a plethora of other kingdoms people can choose from. It is a concept, it is an idea that the people of Jesus' day were very familiar with. But it turns out to be a very dangerous vocation. For Jesus, for his disciples, for the church. So what did the kingdom of God mean to the people of Jesus' day? When the Israelites talked about the kingdom of God, they were not thinking about the next life or the next world or heaven or about the place that they would go to when they died. No, they understood the kingdom of God was something that happened in the world here and now, and hopefully would happen in their lifetime, when God would come in his power, when God would set them free, when God would finally transform this world's order around his people. When the promised descendant of David would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. When the temple would once again be rebuilt, when Israel's enemies would be destroyed and conquered, when all the nations of the world would be subjected to them. And now Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is near. It's close. It's right here. And they're immediately thinking, what? Right? First of all, it's about time. But we don't see it yet. Where are those signs that God promised to Isaiah? They're not here. They're not now. They're not present. Now understand that the Jews had been living in another kingdom. And they're tired of it. They don't like it. They don't want it. They're living under the oppression of the Roman kingdom. The kingdom of Caesar. And it was no little irritation to them. And they were looking forward to what had been promised to them in their mind, something much, much better. There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved than Caesar. Sound familiar? You see, Caesar was Lord and Master. Then they had to say that and confess that all the time, just to avoid prison or death. Roman coins carry the image of Caesar, the Divi Filius Us, Caesar, the divine son of God, written on it. And a devout Jew would not carry any one of those coins at any time for any reason, because if they were pious and Jewish, they had to observe the strict rules about graven images and promoting alternate kingdoms. And then there was Herod. He was the Roman ruler in their area. He took over the responsibility of appointing their high priest. And while the high priest had always been chosen from a very legitimate religious family, Herod decided he would select the high priest from those who were willing to compromise and collaborate with the Roman authorities. Herod even took the vestments that were worn. You know, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, they had to wear special vestments on that day of atonement. He locked them up in his own fortress so the Jews would have to come and ask, literally beg him to be able to use them. So the prevailing question of the day, what was on everybody's mind, what was the topic of discussion in the coffee shops and on the street corners was, when is the kingdom of God coming? And every rabbi, including Jesus, was asked that question and left to address it and answer it. Now, there were three primary responses to that question. They came from three different political sources, if you will, three different schools of thought in Jesus' day. And the first group, a group of strong resistance, was known as the Zealots, the Zealots. You see, Zealots believed that the kingdom of God would come to Israel when there were enough people who were angry enough that they were willing to revolt and overthrow the Roman government. They were politically radical. They were dedicated to overthrowing the Romans by whatever means were necessary, including violence, and on many occasions, especially through violence. The only good Roman was a dead Roman. They were known as freedom fighters or spiritual terrorists of Jesus' day, depending on your political view. But the killing of Romans was celebrated by the Zealots. Did Jesus know or ever associate with the Zealots? Yeah, he did. Luke 6, when morning came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he designated as apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was also called the Zealot. Why would Jesus invite a zealot who has dedicated his life to overthrowing the ruling government to be one of his disciples? I mean, what was Jesus thinking? And how do you think the Romans felt about Jesus when they heard that one of his 12 disciples was a member of a terrorist group, the Zealots? Guilt by association. There was a second school of thought or political perspective known as the Essenes. Now, their name doesn't specifically appear in the New Testament, but they are the people that you and I would associate with the Dead Sea Scrolls or with the Qumran community. The Essenes decided that the kingdom of God would come when a significant group of people would actually withdraw from society because society had become so corrupt. And not only were the Romans corrupt, but they recognized even Israel's religious leadership had been corrupted. And so the whole temple and the sacrificial system had gone bad, had corrupted as they watched, because they had compromised with Rome. Many moved to the desert. They took a ritual bath before every meal. Now remember, water was scarce. Had to be lugged sometimes for miles. But they wanted to be clean. They stepped away from all temptation and they focused on studying the text. They called themselves the sons of light. And they prayed that when they were pure enough, it would be God himself that would step in and eliminate all the sons of darkness. Some say John the Baptist was in this scene. And all the Pharisees are a somewhat diverse group of people. Most of them fit very comfortably under the umbrella of the Essenes. There was a third group. They were known as the Sadducees. And since they didn't believe in the resurrection or in the afterlife, all of their life was focused on the here and in the now, getting the best that they could get for right now and enjoying life, the high life, the best of life. So the Sadducees looked at the Romans and said, you know what? If you can't beat them, let's just join them. And so their response to bringing in the kingdom was to collaborate and to compromise with Rome so as to make the most of life right now. Their willingness to pay allegiance to Caesar gained them much affluence. They deferred to the Roman authorities. They worked with the tax collectors, and in return, they were given better positions of influence and authority and prosperity. Herod would select a Sadducee to be the high priest, and he and all the other Sadducees would work in the kingdom, in the temple. It was big business. It involved lots and lots of money on which they would get their fingers and their hands. You see, every Israelite had to show up in Jerusalem three times a year to pay a temple tax to support the 18,000 priests and the 20,000 laborers that were rebuilding the temple under Herod's discretion. trade-offs. They compromised, they gained, they said. And when they came, these people to Jerusalem to pay this tax, they would have to buy food. They would have to buy shelter. They would have to make temple sacrifices, so they would have to exchange their currencies, and the Sadducees would get their fingers into the exchange price. The Sadducees, well, they took their cut of everything, and they lived in very nice houses, some you can see in the picture around the temple, and they lived like the kingdom had already come. And so as an Israelite waiting for the kingdom of God, you were given three basic choices. I mean, you could get mad and get even and try to bring about the kingdom forcefully, option one. Or you could withdraw from the world and be as pure as you could, option two. Or you could simply embrace the other kingdom. That is, you could promote the kingdom by force or by compromise or live for the moment. And then Jesus comes with his understanding of the kingdom of God. The rabbi Jesus comes with a message that says the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is now. And suddenly this Jesus, this rabbi, finds himself in trouble with the Romans, with the freedom fighters, with the withdrawers, and with the collaborators. In other words, Jesus is literally in trouble with everyone. In Matthew 8, verse 7, a Roman centurion comes to Jesus and asks for help. And Jesus says, I'll go and I'll help you. The centurion says, no. You are a person of authority. And I understand authority. So you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word. And Jesus is stunned by this man's faith. And he says, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, who do you think is ticked? The zealots. The ones that want to kill every single Roman, ideally kill them very slowly. They're offended by Jesus saying that this Roman has greater faith than anybody in all of Israel. Those are fighting words. Then Jesus says, if someone strikes you in the face, turn the other cheek. Who is striking people in the face? How often does that really go on? Well, you see, it was the Roman soldiers that would strike people in the face. If they didn't like something you said, they could just give you an old whack. And the Israelites couldn't do anything about it. Jesus said, if someone forces you to go a mile, go with them too. Who's doing that? The Roman soldiers again. Any Roman soldier, by Roman law, for any reason or purpose, could force anyone they wanted to carry their backpack for a mile. The Jews hated that law. And now Jesus says, if a Roman soldier asks you to do that, what is required by law, then out of your love, you offer to carry it one more mile. I mean, it took courage for Jesus to say these kinds of things because it stirred up all kinds of emotions in people. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, that sounds like something that Mr. Rogers would say, something really nice. But it would have made the zealots really angry because they preferred to bring in the kingdom by force, by power, by might, by violence. Jesus says, the world is a mess, but the zealots are wrong. The kingdom of God is not about eliminating pagans violently. It's not about bringing in the kingdom by force. Jesus will offer a better way. In Matthew 8, verse 2 and 3, a man with jealousy kneels before Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus touches the man. He says, be clean. And he was clean. Note that Jesus touches the leper before he cleanses him. Now that's a problem because Jesus got the order wrong. And now Jesus is ceremonially, religiously unclean. Jesus would talk to prostitutes. He even allowed them to wash his feet with their tears and hair. Jesus ate with sinners, unclean people. Jesus ignored the dietary laws of his day. And who takes offense in this case? It's the Essenes. Jesus isn't following the law. He's not following the commandments. And Jesus says, no, the Essenes are wrong. The kingdom of God is not about withdrawing from the world. It is not about running into safe, protected communities. But Jesus isn't finished. In Matthew 22, 16 and 17, there are some Pharisees and some Herodians who get together to try to trap Jesus. He's a dangerous person, remember, but they still need to get evidence in order for the Romans to do something about it. Teacher, we need to know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. So, since you aren't swayed by men, but because you pay no attention to what they have to say, tell us then, what is your opinion about this? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, they're asking the rabbi Jesus for his professional opinion on what God wants. Now understand, taxes were a big deal in Jesus' day because the Romans had taken over Israel's land. And that was their means of income for many families. So they could make an income, and yet they were forced to pay tax on the property they couldn't use. They weren't happy about it. A man named Judas of Galilee led 2,000 zealots in a tax revolt that was squashed by the Romans. Judas and his 2,000 followers were crucified. 2,000 crosses lined the road. And they remained there long after the dead had been taken down as a reminder that not paying your taxes to the Roman government was hazardous to your health. So now you see, if Jesus says yes in answer to this question, those who hate Romans will hate him. On the other hand, if Jesus says no, the Romans will have good reason to raise him up on a cross as well. And Jesus just simply says, you hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying taxes. Now understand, why does Jesus ask for a coin? Because Jesus doesn't have one. No devout rabbi would be carrying a Roman coin with the image of Caesar on it. It honored Caesar. But those who ask Jesus the question, those who are there to trap Jesus into saying something that they could incriminate him for, they give Jesus a coin. So what does that mean? That means they're compromised. They're in bed with the Romans. They're carrying a graven image that says Caesar is God. And Jesus simply says, so whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on this coin? And Jesus says, so here's the answer to your question. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And while you're doing that, remember, Caesar is not God. Jesus is saying that anyone who allows money or luxury or power to dominate their life and bows to one of the faces on those coins is in serious trouble when it comes to the kingdom of God. So Jesus says the Sadducees, the Herodians, if you will, are also wrong. The kingdom is not about collaborating and compromising with the world. See, Caesar is not Lord. He is merely the leader of another kingdom, of an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom. And yes, it is a kingdom that demands your complete and exclusive allegiance as if Caesar were Lord, but he's not. The difficulty is that kingdom can be dangerous to oppose or dispute or undermine. The kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is in this world. It's not about Rome. It's not to be confused or compromised or controlled by any country or any political group or any secular entity in this entire world. It is the kingdom where Jesus is recognized as Lord over all things. Jesus says, it is my mission to bring my Father's kingdom into this world. It is coming through me and through those who follow me and through all those who call me my disciples. It's a dangerous mission. Jesus, you see, was considered dangerous, and it would cost Jesus his life. And if you get his dust on your feet, please understand you will offend and irritate people, and you too will be considered a dangerous person. Georgetown can be a dangerous church if we're willing to be covered in the dust of our rabbi. Let's pray together. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we watch the news and we see people fighting back violently. Lord, we know there are people that simply withdraw and hide in their huddles. And we know, Lord, that there are people that have compromised with the world. But we long to be disciples who follow Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you for blessing us. May we bless others in your name. And all God's people said, amen.